Let's turn, shall we, to the 11th chapter. We're in the 15th chapter of the Epistle of the Corinthians last night. Let's turn to the 11th, the 10th chapter of the Epistle of the Corinthians. Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh, and not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar. What shall I say then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice is sacrifice to demons and not to God. And were not that he should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Longer than he. I'll leave it there. And we're going now into chapter 11 and read in chapter 11. And we're going to start down in the passage which deals with the Lord's Supper, verse 17. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What have ye houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup after he had supped, saying, This cup is a new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, he do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this may cause many are weak and sickly among you, many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that he come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. You know, you very often do not value something fully until you are deprived of it. And when you are deprived of it, you realize how valuable to you that thing was. And I went through that experience, and it taught me even more than I already appreciated how precious the remembrance of the Lord Jesus is. I was, just to tell you why how I say that, I was called up to do national service, and I was sent to the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean. Now, there was an assembly in the island of Cyprus, and it was in the capital city called Nicosia. I was on headquarters staff, and the headquarters was 66 miles away from Nicosia. The assembly was on the city wall, strangely enough. It was built into the city wall. And it was in a street called Ledra Street. More British servicemen were killed in Ledra Street than in any other part of the island. At that time, we were fighting terrorists, a group of terrorists called Eoka. And the place where they seemed to have trapped most British personnel was in Ledra Street. So Ledra Street was out of bounds, and there was no possibility of my ever getting into it. Besides which, there was no possibility of my travelling to Nicosia unless I could take two trucks with me, both with armed men, because that's the way we travelled. So for months, I was not able to remember the Lord Jesus with his people. There was an assembly of Greeks and Armenians in Ledra Street, but of course I was unable to get there. And so I was deprived of the breaking of bread, something I'd been used to in my early Christian life from the time I started. About halfway through my national service, and it was for 2 years, I received the invitation to go to the country of Lebanon. Oddly enough, it coincided with the fact that the British forces decided also to help me in that way. But they decided to help a lot of others as well. They said that they would make available transport, air transport, from Cyprus to Lebanon, free of charge. And this just happened when I got the invitation to go, so that was fine. I traveled to Lebanon without paying anything at all. And I stayed with a missionary society there, which was very largely brethren in its operation and in its personnel. But it was involved in education, and that was my area. So I was I went across there. There was a Chinese assembly in Beirut. There was an Armenian assembly in Beirut. There was a small one, which was English-speaking, to which some of the missionaries in Beirut went. And there was an Arab assembly in Beirut. The good brother who started that assembly was a man called Manir Habibi, who had been thrown out of Israel in 1948 by the Israelis. He had been in the town of Nazareth, which is now in the West Bank, and he had been taught by a New Zealand missionary who never spoke the language, but and who apparently was not a particularly scintillating preacher, but who taught the truth. And all the truth that he knew, first of all, was through this, but all the truth about the assembly gathering and so on came through the teaching of this brother Coleman. When he went to Beirut, he started a work, and within a few years, this was 1957, within less than 10 years, an assembly had been formed and grew, and it was between 60 and 70 souls. Now, we would be very glad if we could form an assembly and grow like that. And I went along to the morning meeting. It was quite an unusual one. For one thing, the Arab customs are a bit different, and the brethren sat on one side, and the sisters sat on the other side. Sisters wore their head coverings, and the meeting started with the elders and other brethren up the front on their knees praying. That took them an hour. And then, of course, they had the breaking of bread, and that took them another hour. And then Manir Habibi got up, and he ministered the word of God, and that took them another hour. So we were there for 3 hours. I don't know how many of our assemblies would particularly agree to that sort of setup, but there it was. We were there for 3 hours. Now, I sat alongside one of the missionaries who interpreted for me, because it was in Arabic, and the brethren got up and took part. I couldn't understand a word that they were saying. And the missionary couldn't keep up with them all the time either. But I tell you what, it didn't really matter, because the sense of the presence of the Lord amongst his people was such that that was sufficient for me. Amen. And I didn't understand a word. I had been deprived of this for nearly a year. And so I sat there and I wept as I sat there because of something I'd lost, not through any fault of my own. And now I was back with it, not understanding it, understand the language, but knowing that the Lord was amongst his people and feeling the sense of his presence there. And that was exceedingly precious. And I learned in a new way to appreciate the gathering of the Lord's people, even though I'd appreciated it to some degree before. And you know, I want to say that we've got something which is very precious indeed, and we don't want to lose it. And so we need to hold fast what we have got, because it is precious. And no one else has anything quite like what we have. When we built the place where I now am, built a new chapel, and the first Sunday that we were there, a man came along. He was a teacher, I knew him, and he came along to the chapel. He assumed he came from a background which practiced different to us, and as far as I knew and still know, he is not a Christian. But he came along and he arrived at the time of the breaking of bread, you see, and of course he thought it was going to be a preaching service. And I saw him and said, well, look, you know, this is really for believers in the meeting here. And I wondered how to explain this to him. And I said, we'd be very happy if you stayed and, you know, if you'd like to observe what we do. So, oh, I'd be very happy to do that, he said. And so he sat down. And the meeting went along. At the end of the meeting, I thought, well, I've got to see him before he goes out, because I didn't want him to, in any way, to be offended or anything like that. I want him to come to the gospel meeting that evening. So I caught up with him, and he was going down the pathway which led from the chapel. And I said, Derek, that was a bit different to what you were normally used to. And he said, it was. So I said, what did you think of it? So he paused for a minute, and he said, you know, he said, that must have taken a lot of planning and preparation. You know, he thought we had planned and prepared all that the day before, you see. But the Spirit of God, where he has liberty, leads. And liberty is given to the brethren, as you know, too, as we operated. And it was surprising to him. And so I explained, I said, no, I wasn't prepared at all before. And he went ahead away shaking his head. He could understand that. But you and I have something which is quite unique, and we need to remember that and to treasure it. I want to look very quickly then at what the apostle says about that in this passage. And I started in chapter 10. And I started in chapter 10 because, if you notice, in chapter 10 there is reference in the verse 21 to the Lord's table. And when you come to chapter 11, there's reference in verse 20 to the Lord's Supper. And in fact, many of our hymns, of course, refer to the Lord's Supper as being the Lord's table. Now, the interesting thing about it is this, that when you look at these two passages, he is in fact talking here about two things which are not necessarily exactly the same. When we talk of the Lord's table, we're talking of something which stretches beyond this dispensation and before this dispensation. When we talk of the Lord's Supper, we're talking of something which is peculiar to this dispensation. Let me explain what I mean by that. You will read of the Lord's table in the Old Testament. You read the last book of the Bible, Malachi, they use the term there. They said the table of the Lord is contemptible. The Lord's table is contemptible. When you look at the Gospel of Luke and the 22nd chapter, the Lord Jesus promises to his apostles that they will sit with him and eat at his table in the kingdom. And so the Lord's table looks forward to a future day as well. So in a sense, the Lord's table covers something far wider than the Lord's Supper, which is particularly for this particular age. And that's why I read the previous section, because the writer is clearly making something of a difference between the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table. Let's notice some of the differences, shall we? First of all, there's of course a difference in the terminology. But let's look at chapter 10 for a moment and look at the words he uses. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, that is the fellowship of the body of Christ, blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? We being many are one bread, one body, we're all fellowshippers in that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which part to eat with the sacrifices, fellowshippers of the altar. And then he goes down a wee bit further, and you'll notice, you cannot be, verse 21, cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, you cannot be partakers, fellowshippers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. So the word which is being used here, very largely, is the word fellowship. Now, when the Spirit of God repeats a word in a given passage, it is not that he has run short of words. It is that he is trying to impress something upon us. And so the word fellowship is repeated, so he is telling us something quite clearly, that what he is dealing with here is the matter of fellowship. Now, let's have a look again and notice something else about this. You'll notice what he says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break? Is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? Has he got it wrong? Because when we look at chapter 11, you will notice what it says in chapter 11. And he tells us in chapter 11, when he talks about the Lord's Supper, he says that the Lord Jesus, same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, gave thanks and broke it, break it. And then it says in verse 25, after the same manner also, he took the cup. And so the difference here is that the order of the elements is reversed. You notice in the first passage, it is the cup which comes first and the bread afterwards. In the second passage, he breaks the bread first and then they take the cup afterwards. Now, did the writer make a mistake? Well, that's hardly likely, because he was inspired by the Spirit of God to do this. And so there must be a purpose why he did so. And then, of course, you have the same elements. You have wine, and you have bread. You have a loaf. But the question which must be asked is the bread the same thing in the both passages? And we need to look at that, because we might come to a better understanding of the passage when we regard that. Let's now then consider the details here. Let's look at verse 16 of chapter 10 first of all, and you'll notice what he says. The cup of blessing, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which you break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So you've got the bread representing the body of Christ. Go into chapter 11, and you will notice the Lord Jesus says, this is my body which is given for you. But when you look at the passage again, you will notice that when he was talking in chapter 11, he was talking of his body, that body which was nailed to the cross, which was given for us. He's talking of that body. When you look at chapter 10, however, you will notice that he is not talking of that body in chapter 10, because the next phrase will explain that for us. For we, he's talking of us, for we, being many, are one bread and one body. So now in chapter 10, he is not talking of his body which is given to the cross, but he is talking of us, one body, that one body of which he is the glorious head. You notice the distinction here. The next verse clarifies what the body is in that chapter. Now, that explains for us why the order is reversed in chapter 10 to chapter 11. You see, in chapter 10, the cup still speaks of the blood of Christ, and that speaks of his sacrifice. But the bread in chapter 10 speaks of the one body. But the point we must remember is this, that the sacrifice of Christ had to come first before you could ever have one body. And so the explanation is simply that. That the sacrifice of Christ in chapter 10 comes first, before ever you could have fellowship in the one body. So you will notice that. Now, let's just look for confirmation of that now, because there comes a very strange verse. Verse 18. And sometimes in our reading of the scriptures, we read verses and pass them over. But you know, here it is. Behold Israel after the flesh, and what they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar. And so he has in mind the sacrifices and offerings in the Old Testament. He goes back there. And there were sacrifices, and you will remember them, I know, Dad, which were offered. And some of them were entirely for God. For instance, the burnt offering was entirely for God. It spoke of the Lord's complete surrender and submission to the Father. But as you go through the sacrifices, there was one sacrifice which stands out as being slightly different. In the peace offering, what was the best of the offering, that is the fat, was offered upon on the altar for God, so God had his portion. And then the priest who offered officiated was given a part of the offering, and that was the breast and the shoulder. And then the rest of the offering was to be the portion of the people who brought it. So in fact, here was a picture of fellowship. They all participated in sharing this particular sacrifice. Now God looks down from heaven and he sees in that sacrifice a picture of his Son. Sweet-smelling savour to him, because this was a sweet savour offering. So to him it spoke of his Son, and he fed upon that which spoke of his Son. But then, of course, those who brought the offering fed upon the same thing, and the priests fed upon it as well. And so you were the others, the people involved, who were sharing in fellowship with God in this particular sacrifice. Or let me put it this way, they were doing what you and I do when we gather on a Sunday morning, or when we read his word and study it. We are finding mutual satisfaction in the enjoyment of the same blessed person. And so there they were, fellowshipping. Now, let me take that a stage further. The priest, for instance, he had the shoulder and the breast. Now, obviously, shoulder speaks of power. The breast speaks of the affection, the love. When you come to the New Testament, there is an epistle which talks of both these things. Because in the epistle of the Ephesians, the prayer of the apostle in the first chapter is that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power. That's the shoulder. When you come to chapter 3, his prayer is that we might know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. That's the breast. And so, in fellowshipping with God and the enjoyment of his Son, there is also that enjoyment of his love and the experience of his power. But now we go down a wee bit further to where we get this particular phrase, the Lord's table. And let's now look at what happens. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now, you know, it would be easy, and perhaps just a wee bit too facile, to say, well, because what it is telling us is that we just cannot go with our feet paddling around in the world's pool during the week up till Saturday night and then suddenly appear at the Lord's table on Sunday morning. Well, that is no doubt true, but it isn't actually what the interpretation is here, and we shouldn't put an interpretation, our interpretation, in what it doesn't say. Though the fact might be true, he is talking about where people feed. Now, he tells us here that, you know, the worldling feeds at the table of demons. That's what the devil provides. How often does the worldling feed at the table of demons? Always. Every week. From Saturday morning to Sunday night, they will feed at the table of demons. Can't get enough of the table of demons and remain, sadly, unsatisfied at the end. How often do you think that God provides for his own? How often do you think he provides a table for his own? Just on a Sunday morning? Well, the devil does better than that. He provides a table every day of the week. No, the Lord provides a table every day. Amen. And on that table, he puts wonderful food. He puts someone in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We can come day after day, and we can feed at what he provides for us. In other words, just as the worldling feeds at the table of demons, we can come and feed at the table that the Lord has provided for us. So the table is not simply a piece of furniture. It is the provision of the Lord for his people. And though we probably, the highest experience of our communion with God and with the Lord is when we gather together at the Lord's Supper, and when we experience the feeding upon him in its highest extent. The fact is that it's your privilege of mine to feed at his table daily. Now, sometimes, you know, I confess, there's been meetings that I belong to, and I'm sure that everyone has a common experience. You go to the meeting, breaking of bread, and it is not always, you know, one which vibrates and which you with joy and so on. Sometimes the saints, perhaps, have been watching the wrong thing on a Saturday night, or perhaps they might some other reason. They might have not had quite the same happy breakfast with their wives before they came. I don't know, but there may be some reason or other. And the meeting, or it could be that there's something wrong in the meeting. And the meeting seems dead. But sometimes, the reason why the meeting doesn't provide that happy response to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus as demonstrated, as seen in the bread and wine, is because we've come to the Lord's Supper, but during the week, we haven't been feeding at the Lord's table. And if that is so, we'll have very, very little to offer him. And so let's notice the practical reason there, first of all, in the difference between these two things. I wanted to point that because it seems to me so often that I go to a meeting and I find that the saints are, you know, there's nothing moving them. And I fear sometimes that it is because they have fed very little upon the Lord during the week. If you haven't got anything, well, you haven't got anything to give. And that is one of the problems. Let me now then go to the passage in chapter 11 and say something about the passage in chapter 11. Now, in the New Testament, the terms which are used to describe the Lord's Supper are but few. For instance, the term breaking of bread is found, and you have to interpret the term breaking of bread in the context, because in chapter 2, for instance, it is used in two different contexts. One has to do with the ordinary breaking of bread, the eating from an ordinary meal, and the other one has to do with the remembrance of the Lord. So breaking of bread is one of the terms which is used in the New Testament. The other term is the Lord's Supper. We have tended sometimes in some of our assemblies to use different terms. I mean, sometimes you see on the notice outside the term Feast of Remembrance, at least that in Britain you do. Well, of course, it should be a feast when we attend the breaking of bread. And the main thrust is one of remembrance. But that term is not found within the New Testament. Neither, incidentally, is the term the worship meeting found in the New Testament. Amen. Though, in fact, having said that, when we gather together and we look at the emblems before us, if those, the remembrance of the Saviour and what he's done for us, if that does not move us to worship, then there is something wrong with our spiritual experience. So, though it might not be referred to there, yet it is, of course, an occasion when we can express our worship to the Lord, and we should do so. Outside, of course, there are all sorts of strange terms, and we don't need to discuss those, though in combating some of the errors which go around today, it is sometimes useful to consider what those terms mean and what errors they proclaim. I haven't time to do that this morning. I want to say that there are three things in this particular passage, there are divisions in this passage, which I want to just show you. He starts in verse 17 here, and he goes down to verse 22. I'm going to call that, and I'm looking back to the early church here, I'm going to call that the introduction to the feast, introduction to the Lord's Supper. And then from verse 23 to verse 26, you have what I will call the institution to the Lord's Supper. And then after that, virtually to the end of the chapter, you have what I am going to call the investigation before the Lord's Supper. And each one of these things has a message for us. Now, the fact is that in the early church, from this chapter, later on from the Epistle of Jude, it appears that the early church met to break bread. Remember, they didn't have chapels and so on to meet in. They met in homes. And they met to break bread. And in fact, they partook of a meal before the breaking of bread. It was called a love feast. And this seemed to have been the practice. So we have hinted at here, and history will tell us. It seems to be the practice of early Christians that they met to have this fellowship meal, if I can put it that way, together. From that, they went on to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So in a sense, this was an introduction when they got together. And of course, you understand that it wasn't quite the same as our setup today. We're talking of a time when there were masters and slaves. We're talking of a time when often the meeting was virtually a family meeting. I remember ministering once on the Epistle of the Romans and talking about the last chapter as being the church at Rome. And my old friend, J.M. Davis, who was a very able teacher indeed, was listening to me. And when I got down off the platform, he said, "Tell me, how many assemblies were there in Rome? Assemblies were there in Rome?" Look at chapter 16 carefully, and you will see, "They that be with the household of," they that be with the household of. And quite clearly, the apostle is referring to different groups of people who met in different places. And if you look at that, you might find there are half a dozen there. So they met in houses. Of course, they met in the house of, for instance, the letter to Philemon. They met in the house of Philemon. The church met there. And consequently, you had slaves who would come in and people who were fairly wealthy, masters, as they were called in the New Testament. It was a wonderful opportunity, really, for those who had plenty to share of their plenty with those who had nothing, who were penniless. And so it would show fellowship, indeed, and love to these people who had nothing if they shared what they had with them. Sadly, according to what Apostle Paul tells us here, this didn't happen. Not at Corinth. And there are two problems which he highlights here. Let me just point them out. He points out there are divisions in views. Well, if you read the epistle to the Corinthians, you will know that, because you notice what it says in verse 19, "There be also heresies among you." Now, heresies, the word heresies simply means here, self-appointed views. There were some people who obviously had strong views about certain things, self-appointed views. So there were people who had these self-appointed views, and the result was they had their adherents, and it would have caused divisions. And so it comes to the next point. There were divisions then in that sense. And then he talks about divisions in practices. And the divisions in practices were that he says some eat of your plenty and some go without. And the result is, and this is a tragic thing, the result is, he says, that some of you have eaten too much and some of you go into the Lord's Supper drunken. Now, not, you know, having had three cups of coffee or whatever they drank in those days. I guess it was probably wine. But they were drunken, what it says, inebriated. And that's his condemnation. They weren't in a fit state. That's why he says you cannot observe the Lord's Supper in that particular state. when I read the New Testament, some people say, "Cor, you know, I'd love you to be back in those days." Now, the Lord actually brought me into the 20th century, and some of my fellow Christians are trying to drag me kicking and squalling into the 21st century because they're trying to teach me to use a computer. However, the fact is that this is the century the Lord brought me into, and I'm happy with the century I'm brought into, with all its problems. But I want to tell you that the first century wasn't perfect either. And if you read the New Testament epistles, you'll find there were all sorts of problems. This church in Corinth had all sorts of problems. I'm glad they did, because I can meet those same problems. And the Lord has already met them before me. And he's put down the teaching concerning of what to do about them in his book. So the fact is that we're not dealing with a perfect church back in the New Testament. We are dealing with churches which had their problems, and Corinth had many problems. Sometimes some of their problems were problems we would not like to meet in our particular assemblies. But this was one. Not problems in views points here, but problems in practices. And the practice here was wrong. So what would have been an ideal opportunity for fellowship degenerated into a gross display of indulgence, an overindulgence. Now, he goes on to talk about the Lord's Supper. And let's now look at what he talks about the Lord's Supper. And we're going to read from verse 23. Now, I drew attention yesterday to the phraseology he uses when he starts to talk about the gospel. And I pointed out that there are two words which you need to notice, received and delivered. He tells them that what he had received from the Lord, he delivered unto them. Now we know from whom he received the gospel in chapter 15, because Galatian epistle tells us he didn't receive it from men, but even from the best of the apostles. He received it by direct revelation from God. Now that's very interesting in chapter 15 because he uses the same language here. And the language which he uses here are the same two words, you notice. And he tells us, "I have received that which I delivered." Same words as used to the gospel. So it appears that just as the breaking of bread, the gospel was a particular revelation to him from the Lord, so here what he's teaching us about the breaking of bread was also a direct revelation from the Lord. Now we need to notice that the Lord's Supper, or the breaking of bread, is particularly emphasized in the New Testament. There are three accounts. There is a historical account, and that is found in the Gospels. In the Gospels, where the Lord Jesus, it is recorded, took bread after he had supped and so on and broke it in that upper room before he suffered. So there is a historical account back there in the Gospels. And then you have a practical account in the book of the Acts. And when you read the book of the Acts, you discover, for instance, in chapter 2, that they continued steadfastly. That phrase can be translated, "they devoted themselves to." Now, I rather like that. They devoted themselves to. And one of the things they devoted themselves to was the breaking of bread. So they were enthusiastic. They were wholehearted about it. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, amongst other things, fellowship, the prayers, and the apostles' doctrine. And so they devoted themselves to those, that thing. And then, of course, you discover, when you come later to chapter 20, that Paul stayed at Troas for the breaking of bread, and in fact, he still stayed there a whole week, so that on the following Lord's Day, he could break bread with them. So you have these instances in the book of the Acts, which are practical, tells you what they practiced. They broke bread on the first day of the week. And then when you come to the Corinthian epistle, of course, you have the doctrinal import of it. In this particular context here, the apostle gives the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And it appears from that phrase that having his disciples with him when he instituted it, so they would know about it. Here he talks directly, reveals directly to the Apostle Paul what happened. In other words, the Lord thought so much of having his people remember him that even after his resurrection, by a revelation to Paul, he told him exactly what the situation was. So it is a particular revelation which we have here just as in the Gospel. Now, when we put that together, we will notice that the Lord's Supper is scriptural in authority because we got its authority in the Word of God there. We will notice also that it is apostolic in practice because the apostles practiced it. And so we've got every ground to do this particular thing. Now, let's ask one or two questions of the passage. And it's what I do with young people when I teach this, and I'm not doing it because of any misunderstanding of what you know yourselves. But let me just explain how I approach this when I'm doing it with young people. Ask the question, why do we do this? Well, the answer is, first of all, because the Lord commanded it. It's quite clear, isn't it, that these are commands. Let's look at the passage again. And if you look at verse 23, he took bread, he gave thanks, verse 24, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Verse 25, this do. And you'll notice that these are all imperatives. The Lord commanded this. And so these were imperatives. It was his command. So we do it, first of all, because it was his command. We do it, secondly, because if it is his command, we have a certain response to make. Because the Lord Jesus says in the upper room ministry, if you love me, keep my commandments. So here is a command, and we demonstrate our love to him by keeping his commandments. So here is a second reason. And there is a third reason here, and I want you to notice it. You know, like I said, that when the Spirit of God repeats the word, he is trying to tell us something. And you will notice that there is a word repeated here. Look at verse 23. I received of the Lord, which also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus. You'll notice again as you go down to verse 26, you show the Lord's death till he come again. Verse 27, this cup of the Lord, the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29, the Lord's body. Verse 32, chastened of the Lord. Do you notice the word which occurs again and again? It is not Jesus Christ, it is not Christ. It is the word, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And throughout the passage, this word, the Lord, occurs. So, I keep it because it is, first of all, his commandment. I keep it because he is the Lord. And because he is the Lord, I must obey what he says. I keep it, thirdly, because by keeping it, I demonstrate my love to him because I am keeping his commandment. So the one way to explain it is that way, the way I do it anyway. Now, the other thing I want to point out is On what day do we do this? And I pointed out in chapter 20 that the Apostle Paul remained in Troas a whole week in order that he might break bread on the first day of the week with the disciples there. So that's what he did. Now, perhaps he could have got an early boat, you know, with a discount fare to where he was going on an earlier day and would have celebrated it earlier. But no, it's the first day of the week he celebrated it. How very appropriate, because it was the day, the first day of the week was the day in which the Lord rose from the dead. And when we remember, we don't remember a dead Saviour, we remember a living Saviour. In fact, there is some connection between the phrase Lord's Supper, found here, and Lord's Day, found in Revelation 1. It is like you have, if I can translate it lordly rather than Lord, you have a lordly supper for a lordly day, and the two are connected together. Then, if I can just go a wee bit further than that, who celebrate this supper? Who sort of remember the Lord? Well, this letter was written to saints. It was written to a church at Corinth, and the people in that church were sanctified. They were called saints. And so it is the saints of God who remember this, not unbelievers. It is those who belong to the Lord Jesus. Now, that brings me to another question, and it is this: what do we remember? What do we remember? And I want to suggest to you just three things. First of all, and incidentally, those three things will keep us occupied for more than an hour if we did do so. First of all, let's look at verse 24. Verse 24, when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take it, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Then you'll notice again in verse 25, the end of the verse, in remembrance of me. Now, you know, often we hear this statement,